organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Well, hello and welcome to another edition of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor, church planter of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. It is Tuesday, September the 2nd of 2013. I've been doing these Word Magazines in the mornings, but I had one of those days today where I just didn't get to it, and I'm not sitting down until the evening. I'm sitting here in my kitchen. I got my coffee. I got some books around me on the table. And ready to do another edition of Word Magazine. It was a good weekend of ministry. By God's grace, on Saturday, we were able to be out at the Flavanna Correctional Center once again and to minister with the inmates there, the women who are incarcerated there. And we had some of our members from Christ Reformed go with me out to the prison, and we led an afternoon worship service at 2 o'clock. I was blessed to have my son Sam come along with me, and he was our instrumentalist, and we sang some psalms and hymns, and Brian Overstreet read scripture from Psalm 8, and Tom Wolfuck led in prayer, and my daughter Lydia was there as well, and we handed out the tract, What is Total Depravity, that I have written. And then I preached on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. A wonderful passage to preach on, and so we enjoyed that. Then on the Lord's Day, we gathered, and I was able to preach on Sunday morning from Luke chapter 12. On living a life of total dependence upon the Lord. It was from Luke 12:22 through 31. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. And then I preached a devotional message in the afternoon on the message of Proverbs. And then Sunday evening, went again to Lynchburg, Virginia, where we're holding a series of meetings on Sunday evenings. It started the last Lord's Day in August and will go through the end of September for people who are interested in seeing either a Reformed Baptist church or at least a Reformed Baptist preaching point established in Lynchburg. And we're meeting on the grounds of the Central Virginia Community College right there off Wards Road in Lynchburg. We were able to get that meeting space for free, and it's a classroom, and it's been proven to be a good place to meet. One of my brothers from CRBC, Chris Dietzel, was able to come with me, accompany me, and enjoy the fellowship with him. And we had about 15 people show up. We had a good group of new people attend. We had a new college student show up to add to the ones who were there the previous week. And there does seem to be interest in this. And so we've enjoyed fellowshipping with the brethren there. And I preached a message from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, on the theme of the doctrine of salvation. Talked about election, talked about predestination, talked about the doctrine of adoption, the order of salvation. And I had someone who has been following the Lynchburg ministry, who's living in Kentucky, who's from the Lynchburg area, and he asked me if I had recorded the messages on Sunday evenings, and I had meant to take my recorder with me, and I forgot about it. And so as yet, I have not recorded the sermons on Sunday evenings. Maybe in the future I will do that. At any rate, then Monday I was teaching the classes that I teach at the community college. I taught a New Testament class, and then Monday evening taught the Survey of Old Testament class, did a lecture on the history and religion of Israel. Very interesting. And we had class on Labor Day. It was Labor Day, but there was no break. We had classes, and so I was there, but I enjoyed teaching. At any rate, I was wondering what to do next with Merg Magazine, and once again, I have had the help of a faithful listener and someone who is faithful in reading the blog give me an idea, and he sent me an email. I guess I'll keep his identity private, but he's a friend from out of state, and he sent me this email. Reads in part, "Pastor Jeff, I've really enjoyed your latest posts on textual criticism, especially the Word Magazine entries." He mentions that he has been a longtime KJV preferentialist and continues to find issues with the ESV in particular that bother him. And he says, "I lately have come to notice more issues, such as the wording in chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Through your blog, you have made me aware of far more on the textual side of things." He says, though, "I still, however, am not able to answer many questions and accusations from the other side. And I'm not educated enough on the issue to defend the traditional text against the opponents. So, I'm wondering if you would consider doing an edition of Word Magazine answering the objections such as the ones brought up in this article." And then he gave me a link to an article that appears on the popular website, Bible.org. And it's an article written by Dan Wallace, with whom I've interacted before on my blog. Dan Wallace teaches at Dallas Seminary and is considered one of the leading experts on text criticism among evangelical Christians. And he has an article here that is titled "Inspiration, Preservation, and New Testament Textual Criticism." The article was published on the Bible.org website in 2004, but a little looking around at the article, and you see that the article is actually one that Dan Wallace wrote back in 1992. It appeared originally in Grace Theological Journal and then was reprinted in an anthology of essays in honor of Homer Kent, Jr. And this is pretty much that article just reprinted here. And by the way, I'm going to put a link to this so you can read the article. But I thought that, yes, I would make an effort to try to post a review. I don't think I'm going to be able to do it in one time. And in fact, I know I'm not going to be able to do it in one shot. And so this may provide fodder. Thank you very much for the next couple of weeks for these Word Magazine episodes. And I was thinking about how to present this. I read the article and I definitely found many things that I think I could interact with. There are some things that, you know, it would take so much detail and study. And reading it really, you know, was stimulating. I wanted to go and study and respond. I didn't find Wallace's arguments to be convincing, you know, personally, but I think certainly it's good to interact with what he has to say, because the arguments that he does put forward are sophisticated objections to those who would uphold the traditional text and of Scripture. And I think they deserve to be responded to as best we're able. But I was thinking about how to do this, and then I thought maybe what I would do is just convert the article via SoundGecko into an audio file. And so I did that, and I've converted it into an audio file. And what I'm going to try to do, is play the audio reading of the article, and then stop and start it and interact some with the article in that manner. If you're familiar with SoundGecko, it can convert any written document into a sound file, and you in my account you get to choose the voice, and I chose the voice Paul. So it's a little bit robotic. The reading is, this isn't Dan Wallace reading it, but this is the computer-generated voice from SoundGecko. One thing to note, there are a lot of footnotes in the article. When he gets to a footnote, he just states the number. So just be aware of that when he comes up and you hear a number thrown out there. Like I said, I'm not going to be able to do all of this today, but I thought maybe we would listen to some of it. And I would offer some periodic comments. So, we're going to pick it up here from the beginning. Paul reading Dan Wallace's article, Inspiration, Preservation, and New Testament Textual Criticism. And I will offer some interaction with it as we go along. Here we go.
Inspiration, Preservation, and New Testament Textual Criticism. The Bible has always been of central importance to evangelicals. It not only defines what we are to believe, it also tells us how we are to behave. A clear and faithful exposition of the Scriptures has, historically, been at the heart of any relevant pastoral ministry. Now, in order for a particular passage to be applied legitimately, it must first be understood accurately. Before we ask, how does this text apply to me? We must ask, what does this text mean? And even before we ask, what does this text mean? We must first ask, what does this text say? Determining what a text says is what textual criticism is all about.
And, you know, to this point, I would say absolutely right. When we are trying to do theology and we're trying to understand what Scripture teaches, before we can do the application, before we can say, how does the text apply to me? We have to ask, what does the text mean? We have to do exegesis before we do application. And I think he rightly says, before we do exegesis, we have to determine what the text is. What are the boundaries of the text? What is the content of the text? And so I think understanding properly the text from which we're going to do translation, from which we're going to do exegesis, from which we're going to do theologizing and application is absolutely right. So I agree with this. Let's listen to some more.
In other words, textual criticism, as its prime objective, seeks to ascertain the very wording of the original.
Well, this is another place where I'd have a slight difference. You've been listening by now. You'll understand that Dan Wallace and other evangelical text critics see that their purpose is to try to reconstruct, using textual criticism, the elusive hypothetical original text of Scripture. And this used to be the primary objective of the academic approach to text criticism. As I've noted in other episodes, one of the things that's happened in the academy is that this is no longer the pursuit of those in the academy. They have abandoned any search for the original text. Now they're talking about the validity, basically, of all readings. So that heterodox readings are just as valid as orthodox readings. In fact, there isn't really a heterodox or an orthodox. Or if you're like Bart Ehrman, He makes the Orthodox sort of the bad guys and the heterodox the good guys. And the mean old Orthodox people have suppressed the Gnostics and the Gospel of Thomas and their perspectives on Jesus and on the Christian movement, on Christian beliefs, Christian ethics, and we ought to listen to them and we ought to give them as much validity as we do Orthodox or normative Christianity. So, at any rate, I would take exception. When he wrote this in 1992, it was generally true, yes, the goal of textual criticism by evangelicals and by people in the academy would have been to reconstruct the original text. But again, evangelicals are still hanging on, trying to do that while the academy has left them. And my question is, with younger evangelicals, and particularly ones who go and get trained in academic study of religion and academic study of the text of the Bible, aren't they eventually going to imbibe the current academic ethos? And really a generation or two from now, for those who have committed themselves to the modern critical text, are we going to have evangelicals who are abandoning this search for the original text? And the alternative to that is to say, as I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith say, that our goal is not to search for the infallible scripture in an elusive and non-existent original autograph, but the infallible text of scripture is there in the extant copies that have been preserved. Let's go on and listen to a little bit more.
This is necessary to do with the books of the Bible, as with all literary documents of the ancient world, because the originals are no longer extant. Not only this, but of the more than 5,000 manuscript copies of the Greek New Testament, no two of them agree completely.
Yeah, that's true. Well, you know, 5,000 manuscripts, again, that number is thrown out. Many of those are just fragments, not entire books, certainly not the entire New Testament. And yes, there are slight variations. There are differences in spelling. There are, every once in a while, scribal corruptions that came about through accidents, unintentional, the slipping of the I from one line to another, and omitting something or and such things. And then there are also occasionally some intentional tamperings with the text, probably with a theological motive. And a lot of times we can analyze, you can't always come to a definitive conclusion on it, but we can see perhaps how there's been some attempts to do some theological tinkering with the text of the New Testament. But the fact that any two manuscripts don't agree completely doesn't nullify the fact that the copies preserve a witness to the Word of God written, and the people who hold to looking for the original text of Scripture certainly would hold to that. Let's listen to a little bit more.
It is essential, therefore, that anyone who expounds the Word of God be acquainted to some degree with the science of textual criticism, if he or she is to expound that word faithfully.
Yeah, I agree. I think far too few pastors and theologians really have studied textual criticism. And again, if you're going to be preaching expositionally from the Bible, your first task, again, going back to our original statements, your first task is to determine the text. What is the text from which you are going to do exegesis, from which you're going to do application? And so I am in agreement that there ought to be more emphasis on text criticism and understanding of the text and translations by pastors and theologians. Let's go forward.
The relevance of textual criticism, however, is not shut up only to those who have acquaintance with Greek, nor only to those in explicitly expository ministries. Textual criticism is relevant to every Christian, precisely because many of the textual differences in Greek can be translated into another language.
Yeah, okay, and textual criticism is relevant for all Christians. I would agree with that as well, yes. But obviously, some folk are called to be elders and to be apt to teach, and that means they have to be willing to put the time in for study. And so I think there are limits that most of us, there are limits to what a pastor can do with his time. There are limits to what laymen can do with their time. But I do think that, yes, the people in the pew ought to be aware. Many people are not. And they pick up their Bibles and the pastor is preaching and he preaches on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, and they are using a modern translation, and they come to the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the glory forever and ever, amen, and that's not in their text, and they need to understand why it's not in there, that doxology is removed from the modern critical text, and they need to understand why it has been removed. And so, yes, I agree that there ought to be more knowledge, more awareness of issues related to the text of Scripture.
Thus, the differences between the New Testament of the King James Version, for example, and that of the New American Standard Version are not just differences in the English. There are also differences in the Greek text behind the English. In fact, over 5,000 differences.
Yes, I agree completely. I think this is something that a lot of people don't understand. They think that modern translations in English, the movement towards that, the encouragement of that, was simply a matter of trying to update the language. Take the these and thous and turn them into yous. And that is not what the move towards modern translations of the Bible into English and other contemporary languages is about. That's part of the issue. Part of the issue is understandability and attempting to update the language, the vocabulary, etc. But another huge issue is the text of Scripture. What text are you going to translate? Now, he's going to make some comments about the New King James Version. Again, he originally wrote this article back in 1992. Wallace also did his doctoral work at Dallas, which was the seedbed for the production of the New King James Version of the Bible. Arthur Farstad, who taught at Dallas Seminary, was the general editor of the New King James Version. Zane Hodges was heavily involved in this as well. And there developed at Dallas Seminary a group of men who were advocates for what was called the majority text or the Byzantine text. And this is very similar to the Textus Receptus, there are some differences. But these men believe that the Byzantine text or majority text was the proper text of the Scriptures and the one that should be the basis of translation. Actually, when they did the New King James, they essentially based it largely upon the Textus Receptus, but the Textus Receptus is very close to the majority and or the Byzantine text. So at any rate, his statements here kind of reminded me that probably during that era the New King James was being promoted with the same kind of zeal among evangelicals as the ESV has been promoted by Crossway. New King James is a translation that's owned by the Thomas Nelson Publishers, and they were having rallies and promotions, and the people who translated it, the editors, were going about and speaking and doing interviews and so forth. And so Wallace is going to react a little bit against that or with that here and some other places in the article. But let's listen to a little bit more of what he has to say.
Of the New King James New Testament in 1979 too, in which the KJV was rendered in modern English, the translational differences are diminished while the textual differences are heightened. The average modern American Christian who lacks the requisite educational background to read Elizabethan English now has no excuse for not reading the New King James Version.
Well, that's that's kind of an interesting comment. He's saying, now that they've done the New King James Version, if you really insist on the King James Version, you ought at least to switch over to the New King James Version, particularly if you don't have what he calls the requisite educational background to read Elizabethan English. I've noted this before. It's typical for KJV bashers to talk about how difficult the King James Version is to understand, and how it's just it's Elizabethan English and you can barely understand it. And when you actually sit down and read the King James, however, it's really, again, not that hard to understand. If you have decent command of the English language, it's not hard to understand. And if there are some words sometimes that you need to understand better, there are nice little dictionaries and word lists that Trinitarian Bible Society publishes. But even with that, I mean, these days, okay, you've got the King James Version on your phone or on your computer, compare it with the New King James, compare it with the ESV, compare it with the New American Standard Bible. You can do that in just a second, and I don't think that it's very hard at all for someone who is literate. I mean, who can read? I'm not talking about even a college education. I'm talking about anybody with a junior high school education who can read. The King James Version is not that hard to understand. But again, I'm not a KJV onlyist. I just, I got the English major in me appreciates the beauty of the King James Version. And also the theologian in me appreciates the historical influence of the King James Version. And it seems to be such a shame that we're losing in many places the opportunity of hearing this beautiful translation read aloud liturgically. It's the most beautiful liturgical translation that there is among English-speaking people. It's so sad to hear sometimes in worship services modern translations being read, and the translation is so wooden, it's so pedantic. In comparison to the beauty, the majesty of the King James Version. And again, I say that not as a KJV onlyist, but just as someone who admires the lyrical beauty of the King James Version. Let's listen just a little bit more.
In light of the heavy promotion by Thomas Nelson Publishers, Three That Oft Asked Question, what is the most accurate New Testament? Is increasingly a question about a version's textual basis as much as it is of the translational philosophy behind it.
Yeah, again, he's reacting against the heavy promotion of the New King James Version by Thomas Nelson back in the, I guess, 80s and early 90s. But we could say the same thing about the heavy promotion of the ESV. But he rightly says the issue is not just translation philosophy. It's not just updating the language or even whether you're going to use a word-for-word approach, formal equivalence, or a thought-for-thought approach, dynamic equivalence, although that's an important issue. But it's raising the key issue of what is the textual basis for a translation. Should it be the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, which was the basis for the King James Version translation and all the other vernacular translations of the Reformation era, or should it be the modern critical text, which began to be heavily promoted and adopted in the late 19th century up to the present day? Let's go on and listen to just a little bit more before we're gonna skip ahead eventually and go to the issue of preservation. But let's listen to a little bit more.
What is the textual difference then between the New KJV and other modern translations? In a nutshell, most modern translations are based on a few ancient manuscripts, while the New KJV is based on a printed edition of the Greek New Testament, called the Textus Receptus, or TR, which, in turn, was derived from the majority of medieval manuscripts, known collectively as the Majority Text, MTR Byzantine Text.
Now, I want to, you know, I think, you know, what he says is accurate, but it's also a bit slanted and a bit misrepresentative, I think. He says the modern translations are based on a few ancient manuscripts. I think that part is true. In fact, the modern text is really follows in particular two ancient manuscripts. It follows Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And those were two ancient manuscripts dated around the 4th, 5th century. And they don't have the longer ending of Mark. They end at Mark 16:8 and omit Mark 16:9-20. They omit the woman caught in adultery, the pericope adulteri, John 7:53-8:11. And there are numerous other, those are the two biggies, but there are numerous other places where their text is generally shorter, although in some places it's longer. But generally it's shorter, and so the modern critical text follows primarily these two, and then some other manuscripts as well. Sometimes some of the papyri will support these readings. But it's a bit slanted for him to say that the New King James Version is based merely on a printed edition of the Greek New Testament. Yes, it's based on the Textus Receptus that was printed for the first time in the Reformation era, starting with Erasmus's 1516 edition of the Greek New Testament, and then that was used by, although Erasmus was not a reformer, he was a Roman Catholic humanist, but his translation of his printing of the New Testament, publication of the New Testament in Greek, then was used by the Protestant reformers, by men like Luther, by men like Beza, and became the basis for various translations into the vernacular, like into German or into French and English. But then he says that this printed edition, this TR, was derived from the majority of medieval manuscripts. And he's right that it's derived from the medieval manuscript or majority manuscripts, because rather than just having a handful of manuscripts like Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, there are, you know, numerous, sometimes you know, 1,000 manuscripts that will support the traditional reading. And yes, some of them, in fact, the majority of them are going to be from a later time. But just because they might be from the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th centuries doesn't mean that they are invalid. They might actually preserve readings that are much earlier. And also there are witnesses that are as ancient as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus to the traditional reading. Codex Alexandrinus in the Gospels has a similar ancient dating with Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and it supports the traditional text in the Gospels. And this would be one example. There are many others. So we could think for a second about the Old Testament. The traditional text of the Old Testament, which is still the primary basis for most contemporary translations of the Old Testament, is based on Hebrew manuscripts that come from the 10th and 11th centuries. But it's agreed that they preserve the most ancient readings. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found readings in the Dead Sea Scrolls from the 2nd century B.C. up to the 1st century A.D. that were in agreement with the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. So just because the manuscripts are from the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th centuries doesn't mean necessarily they don't provide an example of a line that goes back to the most ancient sources. Even if, you know, you're relying on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, you know, they're from the fourth and fifth centuries. You know, that's a couple hundred years after the original writing and propagation of the New Testament. And so it's possible that in that period of time, perhaps their readings were corrupted. And then those corrupted readings were set aside and were not used by the majority of Christians, while there came to be a consensus that the texts that are preserved, the readings that are preserved in the majority, were in fact the ones that best represent the New Testament. So anyways, those are some reactions to what Dan Wallace writes here. Let's listen to a little bit more.
In one respect, then, the answer to the question, what is the most accurate New Testament, turns on the question, which manuscripts are closest to the original, the few early ones or the many late ones?
Yeah, well, okay. Again, he's assuming that everyone wants to get the elusive autograph, and that is a wrong assumption. I think for those who hold to a confessional view, where the goal again is not to scientifically reconstruct the elusive original autograph, but instead it is to accept that in the extant copies there is preserved the Word of God for God's people. But I agree with him that the basic choice is, are we going to accept the modern critical text based on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, or are we going to accept the traditional text based on the witness of the vast majority of extant manuscripts of the Bible? Let's listen to a little bit more.
In this paper, it is not my objective to answer the question. For rather, I wish to address an argument that has been used by TRMT advocates, an argument which is especially persuasive among laymen.
Okay, now he's going to say, I'm not going to try to answer the question about whether Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are superior to the witness of the vast majority. Instead, he says in this article he wants to address the issue of preservation. That's what he's going to talk about here in just a moment. And so he's going to say that that one of the big arguments for those who hold to the traditional text is what I've already alluded to, the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. And he adds that this has been particularly an effective argument with laymen. And so this is one of the reasons he wants to address it. And really the article, although it is scholarly, is written on a more popular level. And so he's trying to influence laymen. My response to this in part would be, yes, maybe it's popular among laymen, the emphasis upon the preservation of Scripture, because they intuitively, from their reading of the Bible, sense that there is a teaching that is scriptural about the divine preservation of the Scripture. And they have a sort of intuitive feel that there is something right about the idea that the Word of God has been preserved in the majority or the traditional text of Scripture. And I think those who defend the modern critical text often do have to escape to a lot of fine-tuning and reasoning, and there's sort of a white coat mentality. We're the experts. Step away from the Scriptures. We'll study this for you. You can't read the original languages. You can't understand the complexity of the science and art of text criticism. And so, he seems to be wanting to understand and oppose how laymen are so easily influenced by those who argue for the doctrine of preservation in the traditional text. Let's listen as he continues.
The argument is unashamedly theological in nature. Inspiration and preservation are intrinsically linked to one another, and both are intrinsically linked to the DR Mount. That is to say, the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration necessitates the doctrine of providential preservation of the text, and the doctrine of providential preservation necessarily implies that the majority text, or the DR, 5 is the faithful replica of the autographs.
I'll just basically say amen to that. I mean, yes, I think he's right. We stress, those of us who uphold the traditional text, we stress that this is a theological issue. This is not an atheological point. It is a theological issue. It's a confessional issue. What you believe about the text of Scripture has significance for what you believe about inspiration and what you believe about preservation. And Dan Wallace is, you know, an evangelical. Dan Wallace is not a confessional Christian. It's kind of interesting to me that a lot of people who are Reformed look to Dan Wallace. He wrote the article on the text of the New Testament in the ESV Study Bible. James White, a Reformed Baptist apologist, often lauds Wallace's work. But Wallace is someone who is not a confessional, Reformed confessional Christian. He's an evangelical Christian. And in particular, he very strongly opposes and even denounces elements of the Westminster Confession of Faith and thereby the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I have a book that I did a review of for American Theological Inquiry a couple of years back. But the book is called Perspectives on the Ending of Mark, Four Views. And it was the book is a collection of papers from a conference that took place at Southeastern Seminary a couple of years ago. And Dan Wallace was one of the participants, and it was on the ending of Mark, and Dan Wallace presented the reasoned eclectic view, and he argued that the Gospel of Mark ended at Mark 16:8, and I think Maurice Robinson, who teaches at Southeastern, presented the view that Mark 16:9-20 is the original ending of Mark and should be counted as part of the text of Scripture. Robinson is a majority text advocate. I think he wiped the floor up with Wallace and the other people that he was dialoguing with. But my point here is, within Wallace's article, this is on page 7 of that book, this is what Dan Wallace said, quote, "If, however, the doctrine of preservation is not part of your credo, you would be more open to all the textual options. I, for one, do not think that the real ending to Mark was lost, but I have no theological agenda in this matter because I don't hold to the doctrine of preservation." He continues, "This doctrine, first formulated in the Westminster Confession, 1646, has a poor biblical base. I do not think that the doctrine is defensible, either exegetically or empirically. As Bruce Metzger was fond of saying," he continues, "it's neither wise nor safe to hold to doctrines that are not taught in Scripture. I may be wrong in my view of preservation, but this presupposition at least keeps an open door for me for all the options in Mark 16, end quote. Now, there are a lot of crazy things in that statement. One is, he seems to think that you can approach textual criticism without any theological presuppositions. In fact, he thinks he's approaching the ending of Mark without any theological bias, as opposed to somebody like Maurice Robinson or a conservative. But the truth is, he has a theological bias. Your view on text is a theological position. And then the other thing I would notice is, I mean, here he outright denies the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. What do I mean by that? If you picked up Article 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Article 1 on Scripture is verbatim in both, and you went to paragraph 8, it says, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So it is a confessional viewpoint based on Scripture. Of course, the confession is subservient to Scripture, but it was the confessional viewpoint of the Puritans, of the Protestant Reformers, that God has supernaturally preserved His Word and, as the confession says, kept it pure and entire in all ages. It was immediately inspired in the original languages, in Hebrew and Greek, and that word has been preserved. Wallace's perspective is that is essentially hogwash. His view is that does not rest on proper exegetical or empirical evidence. And he's going to go on and talk about some of this later within this article we're looking at. But I think you need to understand, when you read Dan Wallace, you're not reading somebody who is a confessional Reformed Christian. You're reading somebody who is a broad evangelical, and he doesn't have a strong view of ecclesiology, in my view, and he doesn't have a strong view of historical theology. And again, he just outright rejects our confession. Well, we know that you don't have to hold to the confession to be a Christian. And I'm not saying that Dan Wallace isn't a Christian. I'm just saying we need to understand where he's coming from and why he is so readily drawn to the modern critical text, because he doesn't have a theological commitment to the doctrine of preservation. Let's listen to a little bit more from the article.
Inspiration and inerrancy is also used for the Byzantine text's correctness in two other ways. One, only in the Byzantine text do we have an inerrant New Testament. Two, if any portion of the New Testament is lost, no matter how small, even if only one word, then verbal plenary inspiration is thereby falsified.
Well, again, we could talk about whether his choice of words are correct. He's going to say that people who hold to the traditional text believe that the inerrant New Testament is only found in the Byzantine text. And I would nuance that a little bit. First of all, I would want to talk confessionally about the Bible. And my preferred term would be the Scriptures are infallible. They are without fault. They are truly without any mixture of error, but they are infallible, and they are preserved in the extant copies, not necessarily in the Byzantine or majority tradition, although that largely represents what the traditional text is. That would be one little nuance. And as to the other part, yes, if one part of God's word is lost, yes, that is a major problem. Look at the ending of Revelation, where we're warned not to add to these words, not to take away from them. That is a biblical command. It also is one that's given in Deuteronomy. We're not to take away from, we're not to add to God's word, and I don't think it's inappropriate for a biblical Christian to be concerned about whether or not the text that is the basis for his translation of Scripture, the basis for the sermons that his pastor preaches, the basis for his own reading of the Bible and his own personal application of it, if he has some concern for whether or not that text is complete and full, and or whether it has been tampered with. Let's go a little bit further.
If inspiration and preservation can legitimately be linked to the text of the New Testament in this way, then the New KJVN is the most accurate translation, and those who engage in an expository ministry should use this text alone and encourage their audiences to do the same.
Well, you know, the New King James Version is a good translation, and it is based on the traditional text, but it's not the only one. The King James Version is a good translation. It's based on the traditional text. The Geneva Bible is a good translation. It's based on the traditional text. And so I wouldn't put all my eggs in the basket of the New King James Version, although I agree with him that I think that you should use a translation that's based on the traditional text.
But if this theological argument is not legitimate, then New Testament textual criticism needs to be approached on other than a theological a priori basis.
Can you approach the New Testament without a theological a priori basis? Should you? I mean, when you approach the Bible, shouldn't you have some understanding already of who God is? If you've listened to the preaching and teaching of the Word, you've been indoctrinated. Is that bad? Can anyone really approach reading the Bible without any a priori presuppositions? And I find Wallace's statements here really to be naive and also lacking in self-awareness. What are his presuppositions? Is he telling us he can approach the Bible, the text of Scripture, with absolutely no presuppositions? He can do textual criticism with complete theological neutrality? I just don't think that he can or anyone can.
And if so, then perhaps most modern translations do indeed have a more accurate textual basis after all. Our approach will be to deal first with the arguments from preservation, then to deal with the arguments related more directly to inspiration and inerrancy.
All right, I'm going to stop right here, and I know we're just getting our appetite whetted, but I'm gonna stop right here. And the next time we come back on Word Magazine, we will continue. I printed out the article, and it's 37 pages long, but actually the text is only like 20 pages long, and then there's like 17 pages of footnotes. And I'm only at the top of page 3. In the sound recording, I'm about 5 minutes in on the sound recording, and I think the total length of the file is something like an hour and 50 minutes or something like that. So anyway, I will put up on my blog, jeffriddle.net, a link to the Dan Wallace article that I'm reviewing. I'll also see if I can't put up a link to the SoundGecko if you want to download an MP3 of it and listen to Paul reading Dan Wallace's article. And maybe I'll put up that quote as well from Dan Wallace where he rejects the Westminster Confession, Second London Baptist Confession, view of the preservation, divine preservation of Scripture. At any rate, next time we'll pick it up and we will look at Dan Wallace's view on preservation and his rebuttal of those who hold to the majority text and those who hold to the Textus Receptus as the best text of the New Testament. Well, thank you for listening. I hope you have a good week. And Lord willing, we will post another of these Word magazines next Tuesday. Take care and God bless. Thank you.
Jesus.